Good morning, brothers and sisters. I want to tell you this morning, thank you, Mark, about a battle. I want to tell you about a battle that rages in my backyard every 7 to 10 days. 7 to 10 days because that's about the time when I try to bust out my lawnmower and make my lawn look somewhat acceptable until the next week when I have to do it again. So at the back of my property, two fences come together. And on the other side of the fence, in both of my neighbor's property lies my nemesis. And my nemesis is bamboo that's growing beyond the fence on both sides. And bamboo, being the pest that it is, isn't content to stay where it is. It decides that it wants to come under the fence and come into my yard. And so the first couple of weeks that we lived in our house, we've been there for about 3 years, I'd go out in the yard and I was like, man, what is this tall grass here? And I would mow it over. And the next week I would come out and be like, you gotta be kidding me. It would be really tall. And I brought an example. This is 1 week's growth. This was from last Sunday to yesterday of this bamboo. And so first couple weeks, I would mow it over and nothing would change. And I was like, okay, this is not working. Mowing it over isn't going to kill it. I've got to do something else. So I decided to bust out the heavy artillery. And so I had a shovel, got it, and then I went and bought a pickaxe because that seems like the appropriate tool to dig down deep. And so, you know, I got down and I started digging at the roots of the bamboo where I could see the shoots coming up. And if you've never seen it, it looks like this. And I was amazed with not only how long these things can be, like 5, 10, 15 feet long, but just how many little branching things trying to grab and hold on to the soil and keep the bamboo rooted no matter what you try. And so to get rid of this stuff, you can't just mow it over, but you have to dig it out. You've got to get rid of the roots and everything. And if you really want to keep it out of your yard or my yard, I have to dig down along the fence line and put a metal plate that goes down 1 or 2 feet deep. You can't just mow it over. You have to dig out it, roots and all. And this battle with bamboo really reminds me of a battle that goes on in my own heart, a battle with anger. When I dig down, what do I find there? I find anger lurking. As I've been sitting in this passage this week over and over, I've been seeing places where God's revealing of anger in my heart throughout, just being exposed by the word. And I imagine that you can relate to that too at different points in your life. And until we deal with what lies beneath the surface, we're never going to be free from the grip of this enemy. And in our passage, Jesus likens murder to a symptom of a heart of anger that exists in each one of us. The question for us this morning is then, how do we think about anger that lies beneath the surface, deep inside of our hearts? And how do we deal with it so that it does not continually send up its deadly shoots? And what is the hope for the one who deals with sinful anger, and how can we be free to love others in a way that would be good and righteous and pleasing to the Lord? That's the questions we want to ask this morning. And so today, as we walk through the text, I have two main points that come from it. The first is this, that a heart of anger and hatred is a heart of murder. And the second main idea that we're going to talk about is this, that Jesus' followers will make peace with brothers and with accusers. And so these are the two main ideas, and we're going to work our way through them. And we're going to spend the bulk of the time primarily in point one. And it's not because point one is more significant, but because there's just a lot of questions that we're going to ask as we think about this text. So we're going to spend a little bit more time there. But point one is going to flow into point two. And so you'll see hopefully how those connect. So let's pray though right now. Let's pray and ask God to lead us and to help us as he brings the full weight of his holiness to bear in this passage. Father, Lord, this morning as we come and sit under your word, God, Father, we recognize that this word is hard as we think about anger in our own hearts. Father, we know that it's there. Father, I pray that you would do a double work in us, Lord. You would do a work of exposing, of breaking up that hard ground so that those roots could be removed. But Lord, I pray that you'd be leading us to be more and more like Christ, that we would be joyful, that we would be speaking words that bring life. God, that we would be people who proclaim the truth and not lies, that we would speak words that build up and not destroy. And so, Father, Lord, as you see fit, I pray that you would move through your Holy Spirit. Work in us, Lord, and help us And Father, I'm thankful that your word leads us to the end of ourselves. And we recognize that you are our only hope. So Lord, lead us now, I pray, to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, if you don't mind, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 21 through 26. Matthew 5, 21 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord, brothers and sisters. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Jesus' words in Matthew 5, from this verse, starting in verse 21, all the way through the end, are meant to go directly for our hearts. He wants to shake us out of our comfortable bubble, and he wants to meet us right where we are, and he wants to rock us so that we would not try to trust in ourselves, that we would not try to depend upon our own righteousness to save us, because as we see in this passage, we can't. We cannot possibly live up to this standard on our own. And so in verses 21 through 22, this is what we hear. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. As Jesus starts in verse 21, we know that he would be in agreement with what is said there. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Because this is clearly taught in the Old Testament in places like Numbers 35, verse 31. But Jesus wants us to see here in verses 21 through 22 that murder doesn't just happen. It comes out of an angry heart. No, it doesn't just exist, but it comes out of something else. I believe that we generally think that murder comes out of the hearts of bad guys, of whom we're not one of. But Jesus shows us that murderous intent exists in us and in me. Jesus' words emphasize the point that murder is a symptom of a greater problem. It's the outflow of sinful anger in the heart. And this sort of anger, entertained and nurtured, leads to murder and violence and all sorts of wickedness. It's not enough not to just murder someone with a gun or a sword. In fact, I think we probably would prefer that that's what this passage would say, because it would be a whole lot easier to hold up. But no, Jesus says we're not to murder them in our heart or with our words. Here is where this passage starts to press in on us. And so the weight of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, it's going to be pressing in on all sides to us, because God wants our hearts. And he wants us to recognize that apart from him saving us, that we don't have hope. But as you're sitting in the crowd this morning, maybe you still aren't tracking with how this applies to you. Maybe you're like, I don't really think that I have that much of an anger issue. You know, it's not that big of a deal. And so I want to ask you a question. Are there any shoots that are sticking up that maybe are indicating a deeper problem? And so I just want to ask you some questions, okay? So this is the stage where I'm at right now. Moms and dads, how do you feel that when you're, you know, almost late? So you're basically on time, trying to get out the door. You've got a meeting. You've got something to go to. You're ready to go. And then your kids have to go to the bathroom, right? Maybe you've asked them like four times to go, but they didn't go then. They got to go now. And you know you're going to be late. How do you feel about that? Or maybe dads, you know, let's throw out a little probing questions on Father's Day. How do you feel when you see your kids maybe across the way acting up, you know, or not doing what you ask them to do? And they're definitely, you know, they don't realize dad's watching and they're doing their own thing. Like, how do you feel when they're doing stuff you've asked them not to do? Students, how do you feel when your parents tell you that you're not allowed to go to a party, something that you want to go to, or maybe to a youth group event that you were planning to go to for some sort of punishment? Or, you know, they set a curfew that you don't really prefer. How do you feel in that moment? Say you're in the workplace. How do you feel when your coworker is promoted for a position that you wanted? Kids, I'm not going to let you off the hook either. How do you feel when your parents ask you to do your chores or tell you to do your chores and you're like, I don't want to do that. I want to play video games. Or I want to go outside. I want to do my own thing. But they say, no, this is what you have to do. How do you feel? Students in college or high school, how do you describe your teacher the day after you get your test results back and you did not do well on it? Do you have kind words about that teacher as you describe them? Or if you play sports, say you're on a team, you're playing in a big game, and one of your teammates blows a play and you lose the game. What's going on in your heart as you think about him? Are you trying to encourage him? Are you like, come on, I can't believe that he missed that play. I would have made that play, but he cost us the game. Let's go somewhere else too. What about small group? Say someone shares the same struggle for maybe the 10th time. What do you say? Do you secretly say, can't they just stop talking about this? I don't get why they're still struggling with the same things. Can't they just get over it? I'm really tired of hearing about this, right? And maybe none of those resonate with you. So let me ask you another question. Do you just use code words to cover over how you're feeling about anger? Do you say, you know, I'm not angry, but I am really frustrated about this very thing, right? Or I'm not mad, I'm just annoyed, right? There's so many times when I think that we just try to cover over anger by trying to put a fancy label on it, when in fact we do deal with anger regularly. In David Pallison's book, it's called Good and Angry. Many of you have either gone through it or are going through it right now in small group. He asks a question, do you have a serious problem with anger in chapter 2? So that's the question. And in chapter 2, he's trying to set out and answer that question. So he's going to write the whole chapter about it. Guess what? It's one word. He says, yes. Do you have a problem with anger? His answer, yes. You do have a problem with anger. And you know, it's funny as he writes that, but he makes a good point. We do have a struggle with anger. We have a problem with anger. I think that's even why Jesus starts this section on the Sermon on the Mount with anger, because it's something that we can all relate to. You see, we have a problem with anger because, for one, we get angry about the wrong things many times, right? We get angry about things that we shouldn't get angry about, or we don't get angry about the things that we should get angry about. So in both of those places, we have a problem with anger. But to complicate matters further, sometimes we do get angry about the right things, but then our response to that anger is actually sinful, right? So we have good motives, we know something's wrong, we want to fight against it, and yet we sin in the process. All along the way, we have a problem with anger that needs to be dealt with. And so I know as you're sitting here, though, that you've probably got a question. Is anger always sinful? And we know the answer to this is no. Not all anger is always sinful, because Jesus himself demonstrates anger at different points throughout his ministry, right? Matthew 21, 12 through 13, Jesus turns over the tables of the money changers. And in Mark 3, 1 through 5, we hear that Jesus is angry at the religious leaders because of their hardness of heart in dealing with the man with the withered hand. We also hear in Ephesians 4, 26 that we're told to be angry and do not sin. So there is a righteous sort of anger, you know, that gets angry at injustice or hardness of heart or disobedience to God. It's focused on the protection of others and the upholding of God's character and truth. That would be a righteous sort of anger. But sinful anger, on the other hand, is inward focused, inward turned. Sinful anger comes out when we place ourselves and our comfort and desires at the center of the universe. We express outrage and anger at others for not living up to the standards that we expect them to meet. Or maybe we find ourselves in situations that we don't like, or the thing that we thought we were getting, we don't get. There's so many ways in which we get angry about self-centered things. Just think about your last 24 hours. Have there been any interactions like that, where you got angry about something that didn't go the way that you wanted it to, or you didn't get what you thought you were getting, or any of those kind of things? And if you're trying to determine whether anger is sinful or righteous, I think you can ask yourselves a question. I don't think this is the only question that you can ask, but here's a question that you can ask. Am I angry because someone is offending me, or am I angry because someone is offending God? Right? Or you could ask it another way. Whose kingdom am I most concerned with when I'm thinking about anger? Am I concerned about my own kingdom, or am I concerned about God's kingdom? You know, so as we try to diagnose anger and how we're expressing it, we need to ask those questions to see if it's righteous or sinful. And probably most of the time, our anger response isn't righteous, it's sinful. And even when we think it's righteous, it's tinged still with sinful things. But Jesus says in verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." This is a weighty passage for us to think about. Jesus uses three different examples here in verse 22. First, he says that if you're angry with your brother, you're liable to judgment. And then he says that anyone who insults his brother will be liable to the council. This is the word raka, which means it was an insult. It means empty-headed, stupid. If you're an Elf fan, maybe you would call someone a cotton-headed Denny Muggins, right? Like this, it's making fun of someone's mind. And then 30 says, when you say you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. And so where raka is insulting someone's mind, this is more like insulting their character when you call them a fool. It's like saying they're good for nothing. And so when you put those two things together, we see for one that Jesus is condemning anger towards a brother in the first part. And then when you say raka or you fool, Jesus is condemning contempt toward other people. So anger and contempt toward our brothers and sisters. And so as we think about anger, maybe you don't say that you want another person dead. In fact, maybe you just feel queasy thinking about those words even coming out of your mouth. You're like, I would never say that. I hope those words never come out of my mouth. I hope that's true. But do you live as if they're dead to you? Do you avoid interaction with a brother or a sister that you don't want to deal with your anger towards? So you just avoid them and treat them like they're dead. Have you cut off all forms of relationship with them so that you don't have to interact? And more importantly, that you don't have to love them sacrificially. In that sense, you are treating them as if they're dead. You're living in that particular way. And what about the contempt that Jesus mentions in those last two examples where he says you're insulting someone or calling them a fool? Do you think of certain people as worthless, good for nothing, irredeemable? These insults are worthy of judgment in the eyes of Jesus, he says. Why? Why are these such bad things? Well, I'm going to give you some examples. I think for one, to say or to live as if someone is worthless undermines their value and their dignity. It's a rejection, at least in your own mind, that they've been created in the image of God, as Genesis 1:27 says. It's a rejection of that idea and saying, no, they don't have value. And this is one of the attitudes that many people use today to justify all sorts of wicked things, to say they're worthless and so you can do what you want, including abortion and euthanasia. The lives of the elderly and the young are deemed not worthy of life, not worthy of the cost incurred to have them or to keep them alive. Therefore, they can be destroyed. That's one reason why it's wicked. But I think it's also an evil thing in particular to say these sorts of words to one another, to say that a brother or sister in Christ is worthless because they, these brothers and sisters, have been washed clean by the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. To say to a brother is what this passage says, to say that they are empty or useless or worthless is to undermine and reject the work of God in their lives. It's as if we're saying, no, God doesn't save them. God can't give them value. The Holy Spirit isn't working in them to sanctify them and lead them toward righteousness. And Christ's sacrifice isn't sufficient to make them righteous or holy. No, they're worthless, right? It's an undermining and a rejection, in one sense, of the gospel, its ability to change their hearts. Who is the one who's able to define a person's worth? Is it you? Did you make them? No, God did. He defines them. Furthermore, how have you felt when you've been on the receiving end of words like this? If someone's called you worthless, useless, you know, whatever it is that they've said. Those words, they feel crushing, right? They are destroying types of words. And maybe you find yourself either you've been in that position before, or those words still haunt you to this day. I want to give you an encouragement from God's word. This is what Jesus says about his own. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So when someone makes a claim against you and you're a believer, let me encourage you that Christ's blood and his intercession speaks a better word, that you are his. But if we think that we are removed from being murderers, have we hated people in our hearts, even brothers and sisters in Christ? And have we verbally assaulted their character, murdering them in the eyes of others? This is really what the passage is leading us to ask. And the third reason that it's so wicked is it leads us to reject the power of God to bring about real change in people's lives. If we say that someone's worthless or we live that way, then we're saying that they aren't worth the time, energy, and effort that it takes to love them and to pursue them. And in subtle ways, it says that we don't think that God is able to change them. Which, if those words were applied back to us, we would say, no. Christ has totally transformed us and brought us from enemies the sons and daughters of him. These are just three examples in verse 22. And they're not increasingly serious sins with increasingly serious consequences, like you might be tempted to think, where if you're angry, you get judgment. If you say raka, or you give an insult, then you're going to get the counsel. And then if you say you fool, you're going to suffer the fires of hell. Really, it's different facets of the same thing. He's showing different ways in which this anger might play out. And unfortunately, or just really what he's trying to say is that all of them lead to judgment. It's judgment in different ways, but it's all judgment is what he's trying to say. So the sins of anger lead toward judgment. To say someone's a fool, though, as we think about this, doesn't necessarily mean, for example, that you're going to face the fires of hell. Why? For even Jesus calls the Pharisees, he says, you blind fools, in Matthew 23:17. So the words themselves don't necessarily lead to our condemnation, but the heart behind them may. And so the motivations of our heart that direct the words that we speak either bring life or they can bring judgment. Don Carson says this about this passage as we think about verses 21 and 22. He says, these verses make one great point. The Old Testament law forbidding murder must not be thought adequately satisfied when no blood has been shed. Rather, the law points toward a more fundamental problem, man's vilifying anger. Jesus, by his own authority, insists that the judgment thought to be reserved for actual murder in reality hangs over the wrathful, the spiteful, the contemptuous. What man then stands uncondemned? It's the question that we have to ask. And we need to let the weight of that passage just hang here for a minute. I want us to hear the gospel. I want us to hear our hope, but we need to recognize the weight that is here. How many times have we found ourselves thinking or doing what is prohibited by the words of Jesus here? How often do we demonstrate an ungodly anger because someone has annoyed us or disappointed us or inconvenienced us? How often have we thought evil thoughts toward another because they cannot hold up to the standards of obedience that we require of them? And I can tell you this. The standards of righteousness that God requires is far greater than any standards we might erect for another person. All have fallen short of this obedience. And so as that settles on us, and as that weight presses down and presses in, let's talk about, where is there hope for us? And how do we begin to cut these roots of anger that lie so buried out so that we can be free of these things? How do we do this? And so I'm going to work through five different ways that I think we can do this. These are not exhaustive, but these are just some of the things that I think that the Lord would desire us to remember as we press through with fighting against anger. The first is this. Where do we have hope? We have hope in Jesus Christ, our Savior, brothers and sisters. 1 Peter 2:24 says this. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. God sent his perfect righteous son to bear the full weight of sin that you owed so that you would not only not be found guilty, that he would bear that weight, but he would also make you righteous and adopt you into his family. By his wounds, it says, you have been healed. You're dead to sin and alive to Christ. So he covers our sin and he frees us from that bondage. We're no longer slaves to that sin anymore. We have hope in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And by his wounds, we've been healed. But a second way that we fight against and be able to cut out these roots of anger is that we meditate on God's mercy and grace to us. And then that then frees us to be able to love and show mercy to others. As we think about the enormous debt that Christ has covered for us and the mercy that he's shown us, it enables us to do that for others. It enables us to love other people well. In Matthew 18, we hear the parable of the unforgiving servant. The debt that we owed because of our sin was like the debt of the unforgiving servant. It was far too great for us to be able to pay. Even if we lived 1,000 years or 2,000 years, we cannot pay the debt that we owe to God for our sin. It's impossible. It's far too great. And yet, God, through Christ, has forgiven believers of our sins and cleansed us of all unrighteousness so that we can then show mercy and grace to others. Jesus returned curses with blessing. He prayed for the very ones that were persecuting him. And his spirit enables us to do the same, brothers and sisters. So as we reflect on the mercy and grace of God in our lives, it enables us to show love and mercy and grace to others. Three, repent where sin is revealed and ask God to lead us toward faithfulness. How do we overcome this anger? We repent of our sin and ask God to lead us. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24 from David. And he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Lord, would you examine my heart? Would you show and shine your spotlight in these deep, dark places that I don't even know are there, God? Would you show me where sin lurks and exists so that it can be killed? And lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we need you to lead us in the way everlasting. We need the Spirit to encourage us and equip us and to help us not only see those places of sin, but to turn from those places of sin in repentance and faith. And it's not just putting off old things. That's part of the equation. You put off sin. You put off the old man. But also you put on Christ, right? You put on righteousness. And so it's not enough just to not do the one, but we're actually being encouraged to speak life and words that are true here. You know, fathers, as you speak to your children today, as you think about imparting life-giving words to them, then I pray that we would speak similarly to Ephesians 4. Verse 29 through 32, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good is for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You know, that we're called to speak words that not only don't destroy, but actually give life, as this passage says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so we repent where sin is revealed. We ask the Spirit to lead us, but it's not just doing without, but it's actually pursuing and speaking and doing things that are good and righteous. Four, we live by the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Live by the Spirit or walk by the Spirit is what we're encouraged to do. So we can depend upon the Spirit. We can ask the Spirit to lead us. We can pray that God would deliver us from these temptations that we have and be able to walk in a manner that is worthy of Him. And five, prayerfully ask God to deliver you from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So if you find yourself in a place where you know I'm feeling tempted to lash out in anger, to respond in a way that is not good, then pray. And God says that He is able to deliver you from that temptation through the power of the Spirit so that you can be free. You do not have to give in to that sin, brothers and sisters, but you can be free to live in ways that are good and righteous, to respond in ways that are pleasing and honoring to God. And the sixth, which is not up on your screen, is to go and make peace. This is really flowing into our second idea that Jesus' followers will make peace with brothers and accusers. This is another way that we fight against this anger that's in our heart. We go and we make peace. And Jesus says that His followers will make peace with both brothers and accusers. So turn with me back in your Bibles, Matthew 5. Let's read verses 23 and 24. He says this, "If you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift therefore there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." See, this verse, I think, shows us a neat picture of what Matthew 5:9 is talking about in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This verse carries on from the logic of verses 21 and 22, and we know that because it starts with the word so, or therefore. It's a continuation of that thought. It's the application of what came before. And Dan Doriani says that Jesus wants us to understand that if it's good for us to refrain from murder and murderous attitudes, which is what verse 21 and 22 talk about, actual murder and murderous attitudes, then it's good to prevent murderous attitudes in others if possible. In other words, we should do the opposite of hating our brothers, thinking murderous thoughts about them. Instead, we are to love them and to seek to remove any obstacle that can be that would keep them from being able to worship God faithfully. That's what we're called and encouraged to do. And I would say it is right for us to go to a brother and sister that sinned against us, right, and talk with them. We know this from Matthew 18, verse 15. It's the first step of church discipline, right? This happens all the time. Someone sins against you, you're to go and to talk to that brother and sister. You're to, and to be reconciled. But how often do we go to them, even during Sunday morning service, when they have something against us? Because that's what the passage here says. Even when maybe we don't think that there has been error that we've done towards the other person. See, loving our brothers instead of hating them means that we go to them when they have something against us. This is one of the distinctives of Christian love. We desire to be at peace with one another. And there's opportunity for both sides in this type of situation to grow in our love for one another and to bring glory to God in our actions. For the one who was wronged, there's opportunity to extend mercy and grace to brothers and sisters as we seek to understand the situation that hurt us and we desire to be reconciled. There's opportunity for us to extend mercy and grace, to love people. And if the prohibition is not to show anger because it leads to murder in our hearts, the opposite is encouraged by Jesus here to pursue love and peace with others. This is what is pleasing to God, Jesus says. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so we have opportunity, if you are the offended one, to be merciful and receive mercy from God. And as the offender, there's opportunity to be humble, to go to our brothers and sisters and see if there are ways in which we have wronged them and that we can confess and ask for forgiveness. This is also good for our souls because it helps to root out the sin that's laying beneath the surface. It helps to break up that hard ground so that it can be, so those roots of bitterness and roots of anger can be removed. And so part of the way that we overcome anger is we go to one another And as they share how we've sinned against them, we confess and repent and are free from it. We turn from it toward Christ. The radical nature of the kingdom of God is seen in Jesus' words here. Not only are we not to return evil for evil, but we are actually to seek to be at peace with brothers and sisters in the midst of conflict. We're to go and to seek to be restored, to ask for and extend forgiveness because of the overflowing love of Christ that we have first been given. Just think about what sorts of shoots that a heart that loves God, a heart that knows the forgiveness of God, what sort of shoots comes out of that heart above the ground, right? Instead of anger and division, we see fruits of peace and joy and love. We experience patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And it's not just in our hearts, it's actually in the hearts of the other believers as well, as they too get to experience those good things. And so as we love God and know God and have experienced it, hopefully we're living out of that in a way that actually is going to be promoting peace and pointing people to Jesus, not response and anger. But you do have to ask the question, what do we do if we go to a brother or sister and they don't offer forgiveness? They say they won't repent of their sin. They don't turn. They don't even acknowledge it. Romans 12:18 is really helpful here because it says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. This is the standard that's required. Not reconciliation, but a desire to pursue peace as much as is possible with another. If they do not forgive you or if they will not repent of their wrongdoing, the requirement is that you seek peace as far as you can. Where you have sinned, confess and repent. Where there has been cost incurred because of your actions, seek to make it right. But beyond that, you can't change the heart of another. The requirement is really for you to obey from your heart and to trust God to work in theirs. But there is a warning I want to offer you. So if you think that, you know, I've tried once, I've gone to that person, they didn't respond well, and I've met the requirements of this, let me just ask you the question. Does that sound like to you that you're honoring, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all? Because that's what he's calling us to do, as far as we can, with as much energy and passion and zeal as we can, if possible, live at peace with all people. So here again is where we need the help of Christ. Because there's lots of times that we don't want to pursue that very thing that he calls us to do. But it also helps us, I think, because we recognize we're responsible for our heart. We're responsible for how we respond. And we trust God to work in the other people's hearts as well. We're not responsible for changing their hearts. He is. And so Jesus, as he continues, he concludes this section with verses 25 through 26. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So here Jesus, in these last two verses, is reminding us of the importance of seeking peace while it might be found. Personal reconciliation is important because judgment is on the horizon, and justice will be done. It will be fully metered out. Verse 26 is not teaching some doctrine of purgatory, you know, which we can someday fully pay off our debts to God in debtor's prison and escape. That's not what verse 26 is saying either, but only that all debts will be fully paid, will require full payment. And when our offenses and our sins are against the holy God, then they deserve an eternal punishment, as plenty of other scriptures make plain. So the gist of this section is to go while there's time and to seek to be at peace. We're to seek to be at peace with our own attitudes toward our brothers and sisters in our hearts. We're to take every effort to seek peace with brothers whom we have aggrieved and then to come and worship. So that's the first two ideas, right? Seek peace with our attitudes toward our brothers and sisters, verse 22. We're to take every effort to seek peace with brothers whom we've aggrieved and come and worship. That's 23 and 24. Finally, we're to seek to be at peace with even our accusers. And again, just imagine what this would look like if we were putting this into practice. It would look like a transformed church in a transformed world. It would look like what Ephesians 4, 29 through 32 states, where we're speaking words of life, words that encourage and build up, not destroy and tear down. You know, not words that murder, but words that actually give life. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think through the standards that Jesus makes clear, we quickly realize that his words exceed our ability to keep them, right? But we also cannot forget that the same Jesus who gives these commands is the same Jesus who says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." His blessing comes before the command. And he tells us that those who see their need of a Savior, those who know how spiritually bankrupt they really are called blessed. That's what poor in spirit means. We are blessed when we come and say, "Jesus, we can't maintain perfect righteousness, but you can. We trust you. We are blessed. We are blessed because we have a Savior who's able to keep these laws, one whose actions and thoughts are not divided and they're not conflicted. We have a perfect Savior who loves his sheep and who died on behalf of his sheep. He kept the law, brothers and sisters, because we couldn't. He gives to us righteousness freely because he loves us and secured it by his blood. And he sends to us his Holy Spirit who enables us through his power to obey Jesus' commands in an increasing way, to be conformed more and more and more into the image of Christ. He gives to us the Spirit to enable us and empower us and direct us to be able to do what he calls us to do in an increasing way. And though our obedience never looks perfect, we understand that more and more the Spirit is changing our desires and our actions and is making us more and more like Jesus. So brothers and sisters, my encouragement to you today, as you feel the weight of this passage pressing down, don't turn inward, but look to Christ. Look to Christ for not only your hope, but the power and the energy and the ability to be able to live out the commands that he calls us to do. But then let us run with energy and passion. Let us seek out places of brokenness to heal them. Let us speak words of life to our children, to our neighbors, to our church members, to our friends. Let us speak words of life and ultimately let us point them to Christ because he's their hope too. He's our hope and he's the hope of the world. And as we live this way, as we live in a way that honors and brings glory to Christ, not only are we transformed, but others are transformed as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that it works like a microscope to examine the deepest places of us, God, to lead us to the ends of ourselves. Father, I'm thankful that you are leading us to recognize that salvation cannot come from ourselves because we cannot possibly keep your perfect, holy law. Your holiness is too deep for us. And yet, because of Christ, because of the work of our Savior, Lord, not only do you declare us to be holy and justify us when we place our faith in Christ, but Lord, you do the work of sanctifying us through your Spirit. You do this work of making us more and more like Jesus and less like our old selves. So Father, please help us to hate our sin, to fight hard against it, Lord, to overcome it with grace and love and truth. And Father, let us be people who speak words of life to one another. We love you, God. Lead us now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.